So today I'm going to wrap up the mini-series, The Rapture. It's part of the bigger series, The Last Days. And I'm going to show you that the teaching of the rapture is not a modern-day doctrine. A lot of opponents of the rapture say, that was, well, we're going to get into that here in just a moment. And after I show you that it was not a recent doctrine, then we're going to talk about as in the days of Noah. Most of us have heard and hear, as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we're going to talk about that and what that means to our life. So for this week, we're going to go ahead and jump into the history briefly of the rapture. Now, I realize that probably not many in here appreciate the going back and looking at church history and stuff like that. But I'm going to simplify it and kind of give the bubblegum nutshell briefing of it so that you stay with me here. So one of the most common arguments that you're going to hear against the rapture teaching is that it is a modern doctrine taught in 1830, actually invented in 1830 by somebody named J.N. Darby, John Darby. Do we have that up there, Mackenzie? This is a picture of John Darby in 1830. His opponents and the opponents of a pre-tribulation rapture, it's not that they deny the rapture. People, they don't deny the rapture. They deny that we're going to be taken out of here before the tribulation. And they say that that idea was invented by this guy. You look at his picture. He looks like he's kind of mean. Like he would invent something like that just to fool us all, right? That's the picture. I pulled this from a website just this week talking about opposition to John Darby. It's also the pre-tribulation rapture is sometimes referred to as Darbyism. That's where they get the name from, John Darby. One of the most common arguments that you'll hear against it is that the doctrine was invented in this modern era, that it didn't appear on the scene of church history until he invented it in 1830. I pulled this from a website just this week. The fact that John Darby invented the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine around 1830 is unquestionably true. That's what they write here. Of course, you can believe everything on the internet. If it's on the internet, we can immediately believe it. All attempts to find evidence of this wild doctrine, it's a wild, he looked like a wild man, right? He's got the thing, you know, he looks like a wild guy. This wild doctrine before 1830 have failed, period, end of story. I guess they didn't look hard and far enough into church history. The idea of a pre-tribulation rapture has actually been around for over 2,000 years since the early days of the church. And as I've also pointed out, it is referenced in Scripture several times as an event that will occur unexpectedly one day in the future. Again, it's not the event that people doubt. It's the timing of the event that they are going to doubt. The idea that we will be raptured before the Great Tribulation seems incredible. I talked about it in one of my first messages. It seems like Star Trek. Just beam me up, Scotty. We know that stuff's not true. Therefore, there is no possible way we can get beamed up, let alone taken out before the rapture actually begins. That is sheer fantasy and wishful thinking, so some people propose. But this hope was not suddenly invented in the mid-19th century, as we are going to see. In the first century A.D., a document was used in the early church called the Didache. I don't know, maybe Larry, you've probably heard of the Didache. That's the Greek pronunciation of it. If you look at it and try to pronounce it with Texas dialect and you come across it, it looks like the Didache, but it's called the Didache. That means the teaching. This is what they pulled from that teaching in the first century. Watch for your life's sake. Be ready, for ye know not the hour in which our Lord cometh, referring to the imminent return of Christ before the tribulation. Found in Didache, chapter 16, verse 1. Another direct reference to the pre-tribulation rapture is contained in Irenaeus' writing, A.D. 120 to 202. In his book Against Heresies, in book 5, he uses Enoch as an example of the rapture of the church. He clearly states the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and he separates the rapture from the second coming and resurrection of the just. Now this is cool. Irenaeus had a teacher, his mentor, His name was Polycarp. Maybe some of you have heard Polycarp's name. Polycarp had a teacher. His name was John, as in the disciple that Jesus loved. So you have a teaching of Irenaeus in the first and second century. His direct teacher was Polycarp. Polycarp's direct teacher was John the Revelator, the one who Jesus loved. We have a direct connection back to the source of Revelation, who taught that there was a rapture to occur before the tribulation begins. Interesting, isn't it? I got just a couple for you. The apocalypse of Elijah in slide 2. It's a 3rd to 4th century document regarding the end of times. It was compiled by a Christian community living in Egypt around 400 AD. And the text describes living believers being removed from the wrath and taken to heaven, where the lawless one will have no power over them, referring to the time of the tribulation. This was around 400 AD. Still another example of the early pre-tribulation writers is Ephrem the Syrian, a Syrian church father who wrote in the 5th century, "We ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent," means it can happen at any second, "and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord." Written in the 5th century. Mark Hitchcock writes in his book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? And by the way, it's a great book if you want some more rapture reading. Regarding Ephrem the Syrian, while a pre-tribulation rapture was not the dominant church view of the time, Ephrem the Syrian's comments certainly indicate that these ideas clearly existed long before Darby, in this case, more than 1,000 years earlier. There are countless other mentions of a pre-tribulation rapture in church history before 1830, but I do not want to put everybody to sleep this morning, so We're gonna skip ahead. I want you to hang in there for the end of this message. I'm gonna share something with you I think you're gonna find extremely fascinating. But at this point, you might be asking, what's the purpose? Okay, this is great, Rob. Why the history on this? I don't really care. This is the purpose. Hopefully, you're sharing with your friends and neighbors that there's a rapture coming. People's ears will perk up. Believe me, they will. What? Tell me about this. You may want to, they may not want to hear about Jesus and all these other things. When you mention the rapture, they're going to listen. They're going to tell me about it. Some you might run into will say, I've heard about that before, and that's just something some guy made up in the 1800s during the Civil War. You go, no. It goes back to almost 2,000 years, this teaching does. So you can show them that it was not a modern-day invention by some man. This has been part of church history. It may not have been the dominant view of all the churches, but the idea that we're going to be taken out of here before the rapture begins was certainly a prevalent theory, doctrine, taught. And as I showed you, Irenaeus, Polycarp, John, we have a direct connection to the guy who wrote Revelation. So feel free to bring that up to them. Check. Am I back on suddenly? Oh, am I on the pulpit? Thank you. So, the next thing I want to talk about this morning is a passage in Matthew 24 that talks about the rapture and its possible timing. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24 today. If you'll go on over to verse 36. Man, speaking of breath. So I want to talk about as in the days of Noah. One of the great passages of the Bible that gives us a clue as to when Christ is going to rapture the church is found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. Let's pick up reading in verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Let's stop there for just a moment. As we break down this passage, it's important that we understand a few things that are critical to this passage. The first thing to recognize is the apparent business as usual setting that is taking place when Christ suddenly comes. People are going to be eating, partying, being given in marriage and having marriage. They're going to be going about their life as if everything was normal, planning for the future. And then suddenly Christ is going to come. This scenario cannot be talking about the end of the tribulation, because life in the tribulation will be far from ordinary, far from normal. There is going to be so much death and destruction that there will not be any concept of business as usual. What is that? We're going through a short little pandemic. Can you remember before the coronavirus, this time last year? It's kind of hard. It seems like this is all that we've known over this past year. We are anything but business as usual, and this is just one little thing that's come. Imagine when the tribulation begins happening. Stars and stuff are hitting the earth, and seas turning blood red and these things. That, my friends, is not going to be business as usual. Jesus, therefore, must be referring to the rapture of the church, I believe. And I'll give you a bit more proof here in just a minute. Pick back up in verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, to be fair, many people believe that this verse is talking about judgment. Maybe even some of you have heard that. That the ones who get taken away are taken away to judgment. But I disagree because of the word that they use for taken here. It's paralambano. I showed you that word a couple weeks ago. It means to take with oneself, as if you left your briefcase or purse here in the church and you come back to get it. It belongs to you and you take it with you as you go. That's the idea of here and the people that have been taken. It indicates possession or ownership. These people are Christ. And he comes back to take them. He's come back for them. One is taken and one is left. I believe that Jesus must be talking about the rapture. Look at John 14:3 for a moment. Actually, we're going to have it on the screen. So in the verses we just read, one is taken, one is left. One is taken, one is left. Look at what John 14:3 says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Guess what word he uses? The same word. Paralabano. Paralabano. Jesus comes back. He's talking to his disciples, the ones that are his. They're his, and he comes back and he takes them. Same with the verses that we're studying here in Matthew 24. So let's keep reading Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, be on the lookout therefore, because one's going to be taken and one's not. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus could come back at any second and we need to stay ready. That's the idea that he's trying to convey here. As if we knew a thief would come in at a certain hour of the night. And if we knew that they were going to come in and maybe even what door they were going to come through, we would be waiting for them, wouldn't we? I mean, a thief comes at night when people are sleeping. But Jesus is saying, be ready as a thief would come into your home. You're watching for a thief. You're alert. We need to be ready and alert, watching for Christ's sudden coming. So in other words, Jesus could come back at any second, and we need to stay alert. Let's look at Luke for just a minute. Luke gives a parallel to this narrative that we're reading, this Jesus conveying this warning, but then he adds something to it, and it's very interesting what he adds, and I don't want you to miss that. So flip over to Luke chapter 17. The Gospels are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, which means that you can find the same information in all of them, just retold from a different angle, from a different perspective. Luke, Dr. Luke here in chapter 17, retelling the story of Jesus sharing this information. Here's what is written in Luke, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, so life was proceeding as normal. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, here's what Luke has added that is not in Matthew. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 29 here tells us that only after Lot, his wife and his two daughters, were out of Sodom, out of harm's way, was the city then destroyed. Lot had to be gone first before the Lord would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason the Lord waited to destroy Sodom is provided in Genesis 19. Go and flip over. Keep your hand there. And then go over and flip over to Genesis 19. It'll be in verses 21 through 22. We're going to be looking for the reason the Lord waited to destroy Sodom. Actually, look in verse 21 is where we'll pick up. Genesis 19, verse 21. And he said to him, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham. If you remember the story, the two angels came and visited Abraham, and they had some food and shared some conversation and fellowship. And then it was revealed to Abraham that really the angels, which were a theophany, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, was going to head down to Sodom and destroy the city. And when Abraham got word of it, he began interceding on behalf of Lot. And this is what the Lord said after Abraham had interceded on behalf of Lot. And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken." I jumped ahead of the story a little bit. The angel is talking to Lot in this picture, and the angel's saying, "You need to get out of here, you and your whole family, because I'm about to destroy the city. And I cannot destroy the city while you're still here." Are you catching that? You need to be out of harm's way. I can't do the thing I'm about to do. I can't bring the wrath and the judgment until you're out of the way. And there is a reason why the angel said that. And that's what I inadvertently, we need to go back to. So go back to chapter 18 of Genesis. And we'll find that the angel was bound by his word, which he gave to Abraham to spare the righteous from God's wrath. What word? Are you guys still with me here? Did I lose anybody when I accidentally jumped ahead? Okay. Verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" It's a rhetorical question. They were in conversation. Abraham had just found out that the angel was about to go down to the Sodom and destroy it. But Abraham knew that Lot was still there and that Lot was righteous, is what we are told in Hebrews. So it's a rhetorical question. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The implied answer is no. God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. When we are talking about the wrath of God, this is the principle. This is God's character and his nature. Abraham interceded for Lot because Lot was righteous. And therefore the Lord granted his request. The same remains true when talking about God's wrath for us. Neither will the Lord destroy his righteous. Who's that? The church and his bride. When the great tribulation begins. No, he'll take us out of here before it starts. And then 7 years later, we're going to come back with him. In Revelation 19:14, we'll have it on the thing for you. Hold tight. So at the beginning, before the tribulation starts, we're taken out by the rapture. And for 7 years, we go up to heaven and we celebrate with Jesus something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's our reward. It's the dinner feast for the bride of Christ, if you will, paralleling the Jewish wedding feast as well. And then after those 7 years, we mount up on horses, we are clothed in white linen, and we come back with Jesus back to the earth. And that's when he plants his feet on the Mountain of Olives. He deals with the armies of Armageddon and those that are coming against Israel. He establishes his 1,000-year millennial reign, and we are with him coming back. We're taken up at the beginning, and we're with him as we come back. It says in Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The people coming back to earth with Jesus is us after 7 years. Okay, so back to the days of Noah. What clues do we get that let us know we may be in those very last days, even now? Look to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 1. So in order to understand what Jesus was talking about as in the days of Noah, we need to go back and look at what Scripture tells us about the days of Noah. So that's going to be in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive, that means stand by and let this occur, with man forever. What is God allowing to occur? And now he's going to put a stop to it. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That word renown does not mean like they're good. It means they were famous, like everybody knew about them. Well, to put this in some preacher talk, this is some pretty freaky stuff here. Most folks just kind of gloss it over. But if you really want to understand it thoroughly, I can recommend some good books and scholarship on the subject. But for today, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. The sons of God were fallen angels who rebelled with Lucifer against God and were thrown out of heaven along with Satan during his rebellion. Without going into too much detail this morning, these angels began to mate with human women, producing a race of evil giants. I'm not making this stuff up. I know you're waiting for the punchline. There is no punchline. These angels, these giants, were half human and they were half supernatural. There are sources outside the Bible which speak of these wicked beings as having snake-like faces and ferocious appetites. They were exceedingly big, violent, and perverted. And they had corrupted the earth to the extent that the whole earth was filled with their evil. These beings are referred to in the Bible as the Nephilim. The Nephilim. Goliath was a descendant of these giants. It is estimated by some scholars that there were millions upon millions of these demonic spawns living on earth at the time of Noah. At the time of Noah. It is also estimated that there could have been as many as 4 billion people on earth by the time we get to these passages right here. As a side note, if you like interesting things, some scholars have studied ancient writings and extra biblical artifacts and documents, and they propose a really interesting theory. Now, this is just a theory, but I feel like I can share it with you. And Pastor, I don't really believe that. That's okay. Still get a Christmas present from me. Not on my naughty list. When the Nephilim were killed in the flood, only their human side died. Because they were spirits, they survived the flood, makes sense, and became what we refer to today as demons. Again, there may have been billions of them. Just kind of interesting stuff. And the scholars who write about these creatures actually make a good case for it. They have good scholarship. Again, if you want to read some of these very interesting books, I can recommend quite a bit of them. But if that just kind of freaks you out a little bit, just forget I even said anything this morning. But I've heard people have proposed the argument to me, what about all the people that died in the flood? The women, the children, they didn't do anything. Look, by the time we get to the passages of the flood, it's possible that all generations had been corrupted. And there was kind of this half-blood, half-breed thing. And I say that because of the next passage of Scripture we read. So look back in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth because of these beings, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God determined that he would bring his wrath upon the world to cleanse it of demonic bloodlines as well as wicked humanity. Now look at verse 9. This is the reason why Noah was selected to go on the ark, to perpetuate a pure human bloodline at this point. And it says in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Perfect, meaning that his bloodline was not corrupted by the Nephilim. Just kind of speculating here, but I believe that's accurate. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Larry, Moe, and Curly. So look, Noah's lineage had not been corrupted by the fallen angels. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me. Remember we talked earlier about righteous Lot? I can't do anything till you're gone. Same with Noah. Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The reason Noah was spared was because his bloodline had not been defiled by the fallen angels, and he was righteous. Likewise, when we were saved, we became part of God's family. Our spiritual bloodline has changed. We were grafted into God's family. We have the righteousness of Christ, and before God brings wrath on the world, he will remove us from harm, just like Noah. By the way, if you keep reading, reading down through this passage, you're going to see that God himself shut the door of the ark. When the rapture happens, the door will be closed to those hoping to escape the tribulation. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy, righteous, that we may become righteous, the righteousness of Christ, to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. But specifically regarding Noah's days, we know that the major emphasis there was extreme evil and wickedness. Are we not seeing that in our day? Every time we check the news, there is another episode of wickedness and debauchery. More ramping up of evil, another incident of manifested hate. It is perpetual and it is unrestrained and it is getting worse, my church family. The riots that we've just witnessed are just a glimpse of it. Think about all the store owners that lost their businesses. The businesses that were looted, cars that were bashed in, fires set, and people killed. And for what? Can someone tell me this morning, for what? It doesn't make any sense. It's not business as usual anymore. No one really knows. But what we are seeing is the absence of good. People are growing more mean-spirited and hateful by the day. It's not uncommon to go through a drive-through somewhere or go into a store and just have people be flat-out mean and angry. And if you're on the wrong side of the political belief, by golly, you're the worst person of all. They will spit at us, at you, spit at them. Spitting, going back and forth, hate. And it's not just here, but it's happening all around the world. So it's not just a political issue that is only confined to America, but the reports are that this is growing around the world. Wars in the past 90 years have killed more people during the previous 500 years combined. An estimated 203 million people have been killed by wars just in the 20th century alone. We're kind of desensitized to those numbers, aren't we? Folks, 203 million, that's basically America. We have a little more than that. Killed in wars during the 19th century, the 20th century alone. Between 170 and 360 million people were killed by their governments in the 20th century apart from war. But more regarding Noah's narrative here, we note the absence of love in the scriptures. We note it in his day, and we know it in our day. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because of the wickedness, the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold in the last days. We are seeing that. We are seeing that. We are seeing the ramping up of that. And regarding the perversion that was happening in Noah's days, we find it in our day too, maybe even worse. Any kind of filth that one would want to participate with is at the fingertips. It's everywhere and we are saturated in it. And people embrace it. Embrace it. We have seen the White House lit up with the LGBT rainbow. We have seen government entities applaud legislation of full-term abortions. Each year about 44 million babies are killed globally. We don't have time today to look at the terrorism statistics, but they're growing. Hundreds of thousands of people are killed by the murdering of terrorists every year. But because the Nephilim were mostly responsible for the wickedness of Noah's day, we should also expect the manifestation of demonic spirits and even possessions to increase. As we know, it's likely that the things we see on the news are being driven by demonic forces in a way that we have not witnessed in our lifetime. And the demons are frantic because their time and ours as the church is short. Their destiny is the lake of fire. Our destiny is the embrace of Jesus Christ. What does it all mean but that Jesus is coming back soon? And if he doesn't, it is likely that humanity will literally self-destruct and wipe itself off the face of the earth. But God will not let that happen. And we'll end here. Paul told us to share these things so that we might be comforted. Jesus is coming back. If we are the bride of Christ, we're out of here. Be looking for his return. I hope that brings you comfort this morning. It brings me comfort. When I see things going wacky in our nation and around the world, calamities coming, the oceans roaring, the mountains leveling out, earthquakes and hurricanes, it can be frightening. But Jesus says, as these things increase, be looking, for my return is near. It should comfort every one of us. Whenever we see these things, yes, it should be sad and tragic, but at the same time, it tells us that Jesus is on His way back. The food is being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The cooks are in the kitchen. The trumpets and swords are being shined, and the horses are being saddled. The dinner bell is about to ring. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you really? Are you really? Jesus is coming, and it could be any minute.